You can take your Bibles today and go to Exodus chapter 12. We'll put this month's chapter and verse in the back and some information on it with regards to sight and sound, etc. You can give that to Kim, please, Candy, and she'll put it in the back. But this week, we celebrate it. The 4th of July, many of us had picnics, many of us did different things to celebrate this particular holiday, but this particular year marked 235 years since our founding fathers gave us our national birth certificate. We continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. And these blessings that we have received are not blessings we've received by chance. They're not accidental. These blessings are blessings of God. There are people today who claim that the Declaration of Independence was written merely by secular men. Brilliant, educated, but yet secular men. And the challenge for mankind has always been to retain a firm belief in the integrity of God's supreme word. When considering these different opinions, a choice is presented. The choice is, do we accept and believe man's opinion with regards to our declaration and the inspiration therewith, or do we believe God's? If the Declaration of Independence was simply a secular doctrine written by natural man without God's involvement, then the claims that America is an ungodly country and has ungodly roots can go unchallenged. However, if the Declaration of Independence reflects the biblical beliefs of the forefathers, then we have a wonderful record of God once again working in mankind. If this is true, July 4th should be celebrated as a spiritual holiday also, to serve as a memorial for God's deliverance and God's guidance to His people. Not only just a regular holiday, but a spiritual holiday. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 14, we read, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast and an ordinance forever." God instructed Moses with regards to that day, and he said that he wanted that day to be a memorial unto the people of Israel. We've learned that a memorial is something that is intended to remind people of that which has happened in the past. This particular record, God wanted Israel and their future generations to know where they came from. The Lord wanted His people to know and to remember what He delivered them from. He goes on in the record, as we learned last time we were together with the teaching of fear, that the holiday or the memorial was to be observed for an ordinance, and it was to be observed by the parents and the children. Down in verse 28, the scripture says, "And the children of Israel went away after they heard the instructions of Moses." And it says, "and did as the Lord had commanded by Moses and Aaron." So they acted on the word of God, and they continued to keep that memorial throughout the year. We then looked at the different men of God throughout history who God had instructed to set up memorials for, to remind His people of that which God wanted them reminded of. According to verse 25 of Exodus, The memorial was a day set aside to praise and thank God for his provisions and for the deliverance that they wrought. Its purpose was to remind Israel of God's saving grace and his promise of a promised land and a new life in that land. And that particular land was a land where the people of God could go and they could worship their God freely without any interference from the government. The government at that particular time was the government of who? Egypt. It was Pharaoh. Okay? And God was going to bring them into a land where they could worship without the interference of the government. Because God's repeated command to Moses to tell to Pharaoh was to let his people go so they could come out and do what? Worship him. But you see, in that particular culture, at that particular time, the government was involved, and the government would not allow the free worship of God's people the way they wanted to worship God. So God got involved, got some men of God involved, and freed the people. But when he freed the people, he brought them to a land where they could worship God without the involvement of a government that would stop them and dictate what they had to do and how they had to worship. It was a land where they could live freely and pursue their dreams, and they could raise their children without any fears. Because you'll remember that the male children at one point in the history were being killed when they were born. So we looked at the record of Joshua in Joshua chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, where Joshua was instructed to set the stones up as witnesses that they crossed over on the dry ground. And again, we saw the obedience of God's people listening to the man of God when he instructed what God wanted done. Verse 8 of chapter 4 again says, "And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded." So back in Exodus, you got the children of Israel doing so as Moses commanded. Leadership had changed. Now Joshua was in charge, and the children of Israel are listening to Joshua, and they're doing so. So again, we see the obedience of God's people, and it was the same promise. It was the promise of a land that the Lord would give, and it was a promise of a new life in that land. We learned that once Israel began to cross over into the land, it took years to accomplish the fulfillment of the promise. And we saw that they never fully occupied and conquered all of the promised land, that it was an unfolding promise or a progression of the promise of God. Then we considered two of the reasons why it was an unfolding or a progression of the promise of God. Sometimes when you don't walk into receiving that which you pray for and that which God gives you right away, it's because we learned of God's wisdom and God's revelation. We then cited Exodus chapter 23, and in verse 29 and 30, I'll reiterate where it says, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and full, and the beast of the field would multiply against thee. But little by little I'll drive them out from before thee until you be increased and inherit the land." So this was God's wisdom in allowing the people to move in slowly and occupy the land. They couldn't take it all at once. That was one of the reasons we considered that you don't receive the promise of God right away, that it takes a little bit of time. We noted the scripture in Hebrews where it says that after you had done the will of God, you have need of faithfulness to just wait for it, the promise of God to come to pass. Then the other reason we considered why the promise of God doesn't come to pass sometimes in a person's life was the reason quoted in Numbers chapter 14, verses 27 through 33, where God says, "How long will I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me?" And God told them because of their disobedience, they weren't going to go into the promised land. That everyone that was squawking about it was going to die out. So we see how disobedience and not being thankful and not acting on the promise of God with thanksgiving stops you from walking in to the promises of God right away. And that generation never got to walk in, but their children would get to walk in. So we have an example of a promise of God given, and the failure to receive that promise fell on the people's refusal to remain thankful and obedient to God's word. So many times in God's word, you'll see a promise given, and then mankind immediately fails to appropriate to it himself. Sometimes it's justified, most times it's not, because of unbelief and because of fear. Even before the record of Numbers 14, Israel rejected the promise of God. And ironically enough, the promise that they rejected was the answer to their own prayer and cry. You will remember that Israel, we learned, was in bondage for some 400 years, and they cried out to God to release them from that bondage for those 400 years. And when their deliverer came on the scene, they didn't receive him as the deliverer, but they rebuked him and chased him away. That record is given in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 28, where the word says that when Moses was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And he saw one suffering wrong, and he defended him, and he smote an Egyptian. Verse 25 is the key verse. It says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that by God, by his hand, would have delivered them." But they didn't understand. They didn't see what God was doing in the life of Moses. And they didn't accept Moses as the one who was going to be the answer to their prayer. It was the very prayers that they prayed every night to Jehovah to set us free. Set us free from this oppression. Set us free from this bondage. Set us free from this country. Get us out of here. We're suffering. We're going tortured. Our children are being oppressed. Our women are being oppressed. Please send someone. Get us out of here. Do something. Do something. Do something. So what's God do? He comes into the heart of Moses and he does something. What do the people do? No way. No way. The next day he showed himself to the ones that fought, and he would have set one against another, and he said, "Sirs, you are brethren, why are you guys fighting again?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler or a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou did kill the Egyptian yesterday?" And so because they thrust him away, they refused his life, they refused his ministry, they refused what God and who God has chose to lead them out of the bondage they were in, the next time we have a record of God talking to Moses and convincing Moses to go back to Egypt is 40 years later, when he's 80 years old. So the children of Israel, because they had in their mind, I don't know what they had in their mind, but I do know this. I know that they didn't have Moses in their mind. I know that they didn't have who God sent to them in their mind. Whatever they thought with regards to how they were going to be delivered, whoever it was that they thought that God was going to send them to deliver them, however that individual was supposed to present him or herself to them, and the miraculous signs and miracles that were to accompany that individual, it did not fit this man Moses, so they thrust him away. But what they were doing is they were thrusting God away. And they were thrusting the man away who God had provided for them to answer their very prayers that they were praying that night. See? Because they didn't think that he was the one to do the job. Now, it didn't matter what they thought. You understand? And they probably had a lot of good reasons to think what they thought. He was brought up in the house of Pharaoh. He could have been maybe checking them out to see if their allegiance was with Pharaoh or if their allegiance was with Israel. He could have been a spy. He could have been setting them up. There could have been a lot of reasons why they didn't believe Moses and why they didn't act on what Moses came to bring to give them. But whatever it was wrong. And in doing so, it wasn't another till another 40 years went by that God had to find Moses, convince Moses, again, at the age of 80, that let's go back and give these guys another chance, another chance. Now, why is that? Why is it that people just will not believe what's in front of their eyes sometimes? Why is it that people have to see halos and lights and special whatever? See, Moses was just, that's who he was. That's who God chose. And if they would have listened, they would have got out of Egypt 40 years earlier. But they didn't listen. They didn't listen. Abraham took years before he received the son according to God's plan. And he tried a couple things in the interim, but it was wrong. The promise was given, and it took years before that promise came to pass. David was ordained king, but before he was able to reign as king, he went through years and years of wars and opposition. See? Then the question we asked was, what was so different about Mary? Every normal woman has been born the same way Mary has been born since Adam and Eve. And every normal woman would have had the ability to bring forth the Christ child. But why did thousands and thousands of years need to go by before we got to Mary? What was so different about Mary that she was able to bring forth the Christ child and other women weren't? The answer is nothing was different. She just believed. Every other woman in that line would have had that available to them, but she was the only one that believed. Well, let's go now and look at a few other records in God's Word regarding a memorial and what a memorial is. Look at Luke chapter 22. And we're concerned about this memorial being a time, a day, where God's people are reminded of that which God provided for them, of God's grace, of God's deliverance. And God wanted the memorial in Exodus chapter 12 to live on year after year after year after year. So this generation would teach the next generation, would teach the next generation. So the children that would follow would understand why we set aside this day and what this day is to represent to us and what it means. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 19, we have another memorial instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he said, "And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he brake it, and he gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." This is the memorial of Holy Communion. Do it, and it's to be done in a remembrance of him. So when a communion is performed, it is to be performed, it is to be shared in remembrance of that which Jesus Christ accomplished. You just simply don't go through the communion service, because we learn in Corinthians that if you go through the communion service and you eat and drink the Lord's body and blood unworthily, you're eating and drinking what? You're harming yourself, damnation unto yourself. You have to understand why that blood was shed. What was the purpose of it? You have to understand why the bread, why the body, these sorts of things. Look at Matthew chapter 26. This is what a memorial is to represent. It's a day of remembrance, a time of remembrance. Sometimes it's not only a day, sometimes it's a week. A celebration, a feast, but it's to represent, it's a time to be happy, to be thankful. In Matthew 26, look at verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation in themselves, indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste?" It's interesting to see the perception of the disciples and how they perceived the act that was going on. "For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, they had a good reason to be upset. So they're justifying their statement with it could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. This goes to show you that every time sometimes you look on things sense knowledge wise, and even though you got a good reason sense knowledge wise, if there's a spiritual reason, the spiritual reason is always higher than the sense knowledge reason, even if you can justify it sense knowledge wise. See, sense knowledge wise, there was no reason for Jesus Christ to die for us. And I could sit here and we can talk the rest of the night about why Jesus Christ shouldn't have died for us. And we could start with one person and probably not get off that one person because you don't deserve it. But the spiritual reason supersedes the sense knowledge reason. In other words, it makes absolutely no sense that one who is pure and committed no evil and knew no sin would become sin for a sinful generation. And not only for a sinful generation, but for mankind who still has the opportunity to spit in his face and to use and misuse his name daily. And yet, he still died for that individual. That makes no sense. No sense. He didn't deserve it. He did nothing to earn it. It makes no sense. But there was a spiritual reason. A spiritual reason. What this woman did, she did for a spiritual reason. But the disciples couldn't see it. They said that it was a waste. They had indignation. And it says it could have been sold and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, what does that mean? It says when Jesus understood it, he listened to what they said. And you know what? He didn't get on the bandwagon. I'm sure he prayed. I'm sure his Father revealed to him what was going on. When Jesus understood it, what does it take for you to understand something? Sometimes you catch it like this, and sometimes you got to think about it for a minute, right? Whatever it was, it says when he understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she had wrought a good work upon me." Jesus Christ said that which she did was a good what? Work. It was a good work. And she had wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she had poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily, I say unto you, whithersoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, in the entire world, in generations to come, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of what? How about that? Now we don't have a day being set aside as a memorial. We have that which the woman did being set aside as a memorial for what? Of her. What she did. So whenever the gospel would be taught in the years to follow and the years to come, should the Lord tarry, when this record is taught, this woman is to be remembered for what she did. That's a memorial. Now, how far from what the disciples perceived did what Jesus Christ say? Real far, right? Enough so that he said that whenever it's taught, it's going to be a memorial done to her for what she had done. Verse 10, back, look at verse 10, informed us that she had wrought a good work upon me. She had wrought a good work. Jesus Christ specifically said that which the woman did was a good work. It was a good work. I want you to go to Psalm 111 now. Psalm 111. If you were to ask yourself or someone else the question, what do you think is important in God's word? You'd be getting a lot of answers. They flood you with answers. Some people would say, I think that the love of God is the most important thing or a very important thing in God's Word? A lot of people would probably answer that question. What's that game where they put that up and then they, yeah. That'd probably be at the top, the love of God. Some people would say the mercy of God is an important topic. Without mercy, none of us would make it, and surely this is true. Others would say, well, I think that the grace of God is an important thing to remember and to talk about and to teach this sort of thing. And some would say, oh, I think we should understand and think and read and learn about God's prophets, because the different men and women of God that brought us His Word, those that are called out and named in His Word, or His Word itself, this sort of thing. There'd be a whole bunch of different answers that people would come out with. I think revelation, getting revelation, is an important thing from God. What do you think that God deems in His Word important? What do you think that God wants remembered in His Word? Does He want the love of God remembered in His Word? I would think so. Does He want His mercy remembered and taught to generation after generation? I would think so. How about His grace? Do you think that that's an important theme through God's Word, and He wants people to remember that and teach their children and perpetuate it on and on? Well, Psalm 111 in verse 1 starts out with a praise. And it says, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. Look at verse 4 very carefully. He hath made His wonderful what? Works to be what? Remembered. For the Lord is gracious and full of what? Compassion. God not only wants His Word remembered, He not only wants His grace, His love, His mercy, etc. remembered. The verse here informs us that He had made His wonderful works, His works, to be what? Remembered. God wants His works to be remembered. Now, this is very important. It gets very interesting when you begin to work the Scriptures. God has and continues to work in the lives of men and women today and in the past. Throughout history, God has partnered with mankind to provide His goodness and deliverance to all those that would believe. God worked in a man called Moses, for instance, to set free a chosen people. Moses was not only a prophet, but he was the head representative of the government of Israel. God worked in Joshua, the next leader, both spiritually and nationally, to lead God's people. Now, you follow this throughout all history. Joshua is not only a spiritual leader, Joshua was also a military leader. David delivered God's people by an act of war. David became not only a spiritual leader, but he became a leader of a country. But the Scripture teaches us in Psalms that God wants His works remembered. He wants His works remembered. One of the works of God was the Passover recorded in Exodus 12. That particular work of God was recorded in the Scriptures of God, so we would have it to read for generation after generation. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced a work of God in your life that has not been particularly recorded in the Scripture. Because we know that the Scripture had not, nobody's been writing these things for thousands of years. We have from Genesis to Revelation. Now the Scripture teaches us that He gave us His wonderful works to be remembered. His wonderful works to be remembered. Solomon and the rest of the kings listed in the Bible were all heads of their countries. When they listened to God, God worked in them and they enjoyed the blessings of His providence and direction. When they disobeyed, they suffered, and many times so did the countries. You see, throughout history, when the Bible stopped being written because Revelation was completely given, not completely fulfilled, God continued to work with mankind. And the Scripture teaches us that He gave us His wonderful works to be remembered. Did God work with William Tyndale to accomplish that which he accomplished? You know, you'll get some people say yay, you'll get some people say nay. Did God work with different men of God since the Bible's been written, who He raised up to have the great revivals, the great awakenings, to bring us the great knowledge of the Scriptures? These are works of God. Do you understand? And if, in fact, these are works of God, where God calls out men or women of God, and He's given us these works. These works, it says, He's given us His wonderful works to be what? Remembered. Remembered. I don't know what particular your opinion is, nor it's irrelevant. The point is, many consider Billy Graham a wonderful man of God who did wonderful things for God. That was a work of God. If he was a true man of God, which I believe he was, and if God was working in his life and those things that he was doing, that was a wonderful work of God. That's to be remembered, what God gave us. Oral Roberts, for instance, other great ministries, other great men and women throughout the years. Victor Paul Werwell. Was that a work of God? Did God raise up someone? Did God give us His word by way of such and such? See, these are all works of God. Works of God. Now, as we continue to study this through the Scriptures, and we begin to look at the works of God, not this is a work of God, but not necessarily something written down that we can point our finger at, but something that we can see, the result that has stood for many years, that yes, this is in fact a work of God. If we take that and we start to look, which we will, at the Declaration of Independence, and we begin to look at some of the men who penned that, who were influenced to do that, we're going to start to see some peculiar similarities between our document of freedom and the freedom that God provided for people that have been enslaved in His word over the years. When we take the Declaration and we see what that was able to start and see progressively what it was able to produce later on down the line, and we compare that to Israel and Egypt and the slavery and the bondage that they were in and the government oppression of ruling over how they were to worship, who they were to worship under, and what they were to worship. And we see where God worked in a man to deliver there. And we can see the result of that deliverance we have documented in the Word of God. But when we begin to consider the document of our founding fathers and the words in that document and how many times God is mentioned and what that document was able to produce over a period of time and how that document opened the door for a people to be freed from slavery, for a people to be freed from a government that oversaw the religion and how they were to worship and what they were to worship. From a people that were freed from a country to be able to go into another land, to be able to raise their children in freedom, to be able to teach their children how to pray without the fear of retribution. We're going to see all the similarities. That by the time we're done looking at this and documenting it, not only from the scripture but from history, the claim that the Declaration of Independence was written by merely secular men is going to go right out the window. Because you're going to see God's hand working in the lives of the forefathers as they penned this document. You're going to see God's hand working in the document, working in the wars, working in the situations with regards to everything that happened after that thing was signed, because when they signed that document, they signed their death warrants. Those men who signed that original declaration, they lost everything just about. They lost family, they lost their lives, they lost their children, they lost their wealth. They had no money, and it fell on the hand of one man who basically funded, money-wise, the whole war. That was Robert Morris. He gave his word, he raised the money, and when it came time to pay back the money to Robert Morris, they never paid him back. And you want to know what that man did? Absolutely nothing. He never badmouthed the country. He never badmouthed Congress. He never badmouthed the promises. He was a businessman. He stood behind his vouchers that he said, I will repay it. And you know what he did? Single-handedly, throughout history, you read about him. He repaid it. He repaid it. Washington went before a judge and says, I want to do such and such, and I want to move it such and such. And the judge said to him, he said, what can you do for me? And the judge says, with money, everything, without it, nothing. And before noon came, Robert Morris stood up, and he didn't have it. He said, I'll guarantee the funds. And he went and he got the funds. And Washington was able to go on that particular campaign and be very successful. You're going to see, as we study the different lives and individuals and patriots associated with the war and the rebellion against Great Britain and what they stood for, how God worked in those individuals and the miracles that were performed in those individuals. So much so that a people that never would have had a chance for freedom were now going to be freed later down the line. But what was the document that opened up the way to the Emancipation Proclamation? What was that document? It was a Declaration of Independence. Because if they never separated from Great Britain, freedom for the slaves never would have came. Now, when Israel got the promised land, Israel didn't walk in right away. It took them a little bit of time to obtain the promise, and they never fully obtained the promise. I'm going to show you from the scriptures, and I'm going to show you from history, how the Declaration of Independence opened the door for God to begin to work in America. So much so that now we have a black president, which they never would have had if we're still under the rule of Great Britain. Women got the vote, which they never had the ability to do. We're able to stay here and preach the word of God in a free country. There are multitudes of denominations because there's no overseeing big hand of the government saying you can't do such and such, such and such. How many men and women of God has God risen up in America? How many foreign missions do Americans feed? How many millions and millions and millions of dollars do Christians raise and send out to the world? How many ministers and preachers and missionaries are sent out from this country with the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world? You see, it was a work of God. And when you begin to see the work of God and how it all started, these men signing this declaration. But this was just the door to open up the great works of God, the great revivals, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal movement, the understanding about healing, the gift ministries of healing, John G. Lake, different men and women God raised up. Smiths, Wigglesworth, all these wonderful people. It was a tremendous work of God. And yet people, brilliant people, they sit there and they say, the Constitution's a godless document. The Declaration's a godless document. The people who wrote the Declaration had slaves, such and such, such and such, such and such, and they just take crack after crack after crack. So as we continue to look at this subject, we'll continue to consider some of these topics, and by the time we're done, you will never be challenged to think when you hear stupid statements like, this is a godless country, or it was found by secular men, or the signers of the Declaration, they were simply just they weren't Christians, a lot of them weren't whatever. Some of them, yes. Some of them were brilliant, some of them whatever. But there's going to be so much proof that some of those men who were instrumental in drafting and pushing this document through were truly Christian believing men of God who God worked in, and the result has been we're in our 235th year of freedom. No other country has done that. No other. And you know what? These ideas didn't come from other countries. These ideas didn't come from other constitutions, other statements, other bills. Where did these ideas come from? Where did these words come from? Where did these concepts come from? Because if you have a principle of God, and if you have the truth of God's word, the truth of God's word will work for saint and sinner alike. As long as you apply it and you believe it. And you're going to see without a shadow of a doubt that the Declaration of Independence was a document that was penned by men, some of the men who were inspired by God, because what it brought in the minds of the men was one thing, but the spiritual reason why it happened and what came afterwards spiritually, and how God was able to move and bring all these wonderful things to America, that was God's reason for the Declaration to be signed. But he needed a place for it to be signed, he needed a people to be involved, and he needed a country that would receive his word, where he would have free course to be able to give his word, and that country would be protected from the government that would be hostile against his word. That's scary. You know why it's scary? Because where our stupid country's moving now. Our stupid country's getting to where it wants to be what? Hostile to God's word. God worked, formed, and made and worked in this thing so he could have the freedom to do so. And our stupid country is trying to be hostile toward the very God that gave them the country we live in. That's scary. That's why we need to pray, and we need to stay sharp, and we need to stay faithful on God's word and make intercession for these people. Some of them not so smart, okay? So let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for your love. Thanks for continuing to watch over us. And thank you, Father, as we continue to look at this subject, we will see that beyond doubt, any shadow of a doubt, that you had your hand in the affairs of man and providence was there. Thank you, Father, for these things and that which you've given us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.